come back again to Ruth in chapter 1. She makes her choice to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and emigrate, from her point of view, from Moab to Bethlehem, to the land of Israel. In chapter 2, to provide food for herself and her mother-in-law, she takes the very humble position of a gleaner in the fields, picking up leftover crops. And the Lord directs her to the field of a man named Boaz. Last week, we saw her gleaning in the field of Boaz. I didn't show you this picture last week, but it would be worthwhile looking at to get an idea of what's going on here. The fields that you see as the hillside goes down, you see that open space at the bottom. These are traditionally called the shepherd's fields. If you go on a tour of Israel, they'll point to that and they'll say, that's where the shepherds were. Where's the little town of Bethlehem? It's those buildings on the right, up on the hill. You see, in Israel, you don't build towns in the valleys. Flat land is too precious because you could grow crops on it. So you build your house, your town, up on the hilltop. Not only does that save the arable land for cultivation, but it also provides some defense if somebody wants to attack you because they got to come uphill to get to you. So you see Bethlehem up the hill to the right, and you see the fields down at the bottom and extending around the city. Now, there's been a lot of construction there in the last 2,000 years. but it gives you a good idea of the layout. These are called shepherd's fields. We're interested in fields where you grow grain. But in fact, the two are the same. The way the agriculture works in Israel is after you're done harvesting your grain, you urge the local shepherds to come graze in the fields. I don't know whether they do this in India or not. But the sheep come and they eat the stubble. And of course, they leave behind what sheep leave behind. And that nourishes the soil. It fertilizes the soil. So it's a partnership. If you're a farmer, you want shepherds to come graze in your fields. And in the fall or wintertime, when the shepherds were in the field with their flock, they would have been probably in the same fields that Boaz and Ruth were in. So if you want to visualize the fields that we're talking about, it might have been right within what you can see there that these events were unfolding. I showed you last time this chiasm that I have outlined at the top of the page. Boaz leaves her home with Naomi and ultimately returns. But the scenes that we see along the way are symmetrically arranged, and they center on Boaz blessing Ruth. And as we pointed out last time, he seems to be trying to get his head around this girl. He's forming an assessment of her based on his knowledge of the Old Testament. He's viewing Ruth through the lens of Scripture, which is a good example for all of us as we encounter events in life. We should always try to view them through the lens of Scripture. We got finished with his blessing, and now we're working our way back out. And just as Ruth had commented on his favor, his undeserved grace to her in verse 11, now in verse 13, she comments on it again. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." And we'll pick up there this morning. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples you preserve for us in Scripture. Lord, your word contains many precious statutes and ordinances and direct instructions. But you give us so many more examples, patterns, pictures. And we pray that as we gaze on the beautiful picture that you have painted here in this book, that we will be able to see in it the work of your sovereign power to provide for your people and the conduct, Lord, of those who are dedicated to you. How wonderful it is that they live their lives according to the principles of your word. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. In verse 13, when she says, "Let me find favor in thy sight," it may seem strange that she's asking for favor. She's already received favor. The expression is probably better understood as an expression of gratitude and recognition. I am finding favor in thy sight. That would be the literal translation of it. She's recognizing that he is dealing with her not according to what she deserves, but according to grace. That's what favor is here. It is grace. And she's thanking him for it. And she describes that as his comforting her and speaking friendly unto her. She describes herself as thine handmaid. Now we'll see as we go through the book Ruth's description of herself at least three times. And there's a progression as we go through these three descriptions. We saw one of them already in chapter 2 and verse 10. When she falls down on her face and bows herself to the ground before Boaz and says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, seeing thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger." That's her first characterization of herself. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm not pretending to be anything special. I recognize I'm foreign. I'm different. Your overseer doesn't seem to like that very much. He's a little bit critical of me. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Favor in thy sight. Same Hebrew expression. Why are you dealing with me in such a gracious way to invite me to glean, to invite me to drink from the water vessels that the young men have drawn? She's a stranger. That's her first conception of herself. Boaz proceeds to relate critical events of her life. And as he does so, he's bringing up concepts from the Old Testament. Now, she may not recognize the scriptures, but Boaz clearly is forming a very positive view of Ruth as he's doing this. He's recognizing her as someone who, like Abraham, left his home and went to a place that the Lord led him. He recognized her as someone that has left her father and mother to join herself to a new family. Importantly, he recognizes that she has come to trust under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, that she has demonstrated faith. And as he says these things, these very, very kind things to her, she is greatly encouraged, and so she thanks him in verse 13. And now look how she describes herself. Thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Now she's not a stranger. She is a handmaid. We'll see another description when we get to chapter 3 and verse 9. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, in English it looks the same. She goes to Boaz as Naomi instructs her at night. When he discovers her in verse 9, he says, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." This is a different word for handmaid. It's a different word. The word back in chapter 2, verse 11, is simply a female servant. It is typically a lady's maid. So if in a prosperous household, the lady of the house would have a servant girl to help her, and that would be her handmaid. Ruth had a handmaid like that, Hagar. Naaman, the Syrian, his wife had a handmaid. It was that kind of a little girl. But when we come to this word for handmaid, which is amma rather than shifcha. Shifcha is just the lady's maid. Amma suggests a much more intimate role in the family. And it's often applied to a servant who becomes the wife of the man of the house. Usually as a concubine, which simply means a slave wife. She's a servant, but she's more intimately integrated into the family itself. And that's how Ruth describes herself in chapter 3 and verse 9. Hoping, obviously, that Boaz will pick up the hint and make this true and integrate her into his family. So now we've come to the center of the chiasm, and we're working our way out. Ruth is expressing thanks for the grace that she has received. Now on the way in, he invited her to drink from the water that the young men had drawn. In verse 14, he's going to give her more than a drink. Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed. So she had two things. She had bread, obviously from the previous year's grain, because they were just harvesting this grain. It hasn't been ground and baked, but they had bread that was prepared, and also parched grain. I've actually seen them doing this in the fields. They'll take some of the new grain, and they'll put it in a pan over a fire and just toast it. And then they can eat that as food. So she has the bread to dip in vinegar, and she has parched grain. This might be how it looked. Here are some workers. I'm not certain of the location where this photograph was taken. This was taken by some people who lived in Jerusalem for many years. It was a group called the American Colony. The leader of it was a man by the name of Spafford. He wrote to him, "It is well with my soul." He and his family set up a colony in Jerusalem to minister the love of Christ to everybody. Jew, Arab, didn't matter. They were a tremendously influential group there from about 1880 down to about 1940. So over a 60-year period of time. And they took many photographs of the Holy Land. I'm not sure where this photograph was taken. It may very well be in Bethlehem, in the fields, during harvest time. You see the sheaves of grain that are distributed around, and you see the hill rising up to the background with the buildings on it. That would be the village in the background. But here they are. They're gathered around. Their food is put out on some low baskets, and they're having some lunch. And that's what's happening here. They're gathering for lunch, and she is invited to participate. He's helping her. He's serving her. So there's an amplification over what we saw in the first half of the chiasm. In the first half, he says, "Here, have a drink of water." Now he says, "Here, have lunch." She did eat and was sufficed and left. She was satisfied. Her tummy was full. I wonder how often she had been sufficed in the days leading up to this. When she and Naomi came back, they didn't come back to a stuffed larder. How much food could they get? They probably would have had to go to their neighbors and beg or borrow. They didn't have any resources of their own, but now Ruth has been fed. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men. Now, in verses 4 through 7, in the chiasm again, Boaz has spoken with the young men and with the overseer and told them to treat Ruth properly. But now here he's going even farther. He's granting her two extraordinary privileges for a gleaner. The first is, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. She shouldn't have to wait until the sheaves are removed from the field and then go pick up what's left in the field. That's ordinarily the pattern. The gleaner stays back until all the work has been done, the owner has gathered in what he wants, and then they can go pick up what's left. No, no. You go right among the sheaves. She gets to pick up wherever she wants to. Don't stop her. Don't chase her off. If she wants to come up close and pick up something she sees that's among the bundles that wasn't bundled up, she can do that. And, of course, that'll bring her closer to the reapers that are actually doing the reaping. And then he says this, verse 16, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them. As she draws close to you, and you've got a handful of grain, and you're gathering it together to bundle it up, just drop it where she can see it, obviously. You might look at her. Look at her, drop it, look at it, move on. You get the idea? This is for you, girl. And that's Boaz's instruction. This is unprecedented. He's actually telling them to divert some of the harvest to this girl and rebuke her not. He told her in 2:9 he charged the young men not to molest her. Now they're not even to rebuke her if she comes closer than the other gleaners does. So she has full access to the field. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned. When we get to the threshing in chapter 3, I will show you how large-scale threshing was done. Some very interesting technology that was used. But here, she just wanted to get the grain that she had harvested. She didn't want to haul all the straw back home with her. So she had a pile of grain. And the photograph, again, from the collection of the American colony, shows how you would beat the grain out in this case. You just sit on the ground with a stick or a flail, and you wail at it and knock at it to knock the kernels out. And then you could push the stems aside, and you'd find the kernels there, and you'd be able to pick them up, and you'd be in good shape. So that's, you can imagine, Ruth there at the end of the day, beating on the grain. She gleaned in the field, verse 17, until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's how much grain she had collected over the course of the day. All inquiring minds want to know, how big is an ephah? So let's talk about how big an ephah is. You've seen ephah around elsewhere in the Bible. It's the same size, by the way, as a bath. Bath is the liquid measure. Ephah is the dry measure of capacity. But they're the same volume. But how much is a bath? Well, back in Exodus chapter 16, God sent the manna for the children of Israel. And in verse 36, we are told an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So the first thing that we learn is that ephah is equal to 10 omers. Well, how much is an omer? Well, we also get that in Exodus 16. In giving the instructions concerning the manna, Moses says, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every day, every man, according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man." So how much manna did it take to feed a person for one day? Basically an omer. That was the day's ration of food for manna. And on the sixth day, you gather twice as much because you don't gather on the seventh day. God didn't send the manna on the seventh day. That was the Sabbath. They were to rest. But an omer is one day's food for one person. And she is bringing home 10 omers. That's enough for her and Naomi to eat for 5 days. That's a lot of grain. Now, archaeologists have extended discussions about the actual size of a ephah in modern terms, and the estimates range from 20 to 36 liters. 36 liters would be just over a bushel, and this, courtesy of my friend at the farmer's market, is a genuine bushel basket. So if you want to imagine Ruth coming home at the end of the day, she was carrying something like this, full of grain, full of barley that had been beaten out. She beat it out, and this thing was full. That's quite a bit. And I think that larger measure is appropriate because of a passage in Zechariah, which I've put for you on the slide here. This is one of Zechariah's fantastic visions. You thought the Revelation had some great visions in it. Well, someday we'll do Zechariah again. We did it 35 years ago or so. But if we do it again, it's got visions. Doesn't have to be ashamed of anything next to the Revelation. In Zechariah 5, verse 5, "The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. I said, What is it? He said, This is an ephah that goeth forth." There's a basket here. "He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead." A piece of lead, a talent, was on the order of a couple hundred pounds. So it was a big chunk of lead. "And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." Any of the ladies want to try to climb in? If you were a small woman, about 4 feet high, you might be able to curl down in there. You certainly couldn't in something that was only two-thirds this size, which is the smaller ephah. And that's one reason I think that we're talking about the 36-liter size of an ephah. So Ruth is carrying this home, and the vision goes on to say that the woman represents wickedness in verse 8. "He throws her into the ephah, puts the lead on top of her, and there came two women, and the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. It shall be established and set there upon her own base. Shinar is the land where Babylon was. Wickedness being set up in the land of Babylon, which of course is a prevailing association throughout the scriptures. So an ephah is going to be a fairly good size measure, and I'm going to visualize them for the rest of my life in terms of my apple grower's bushel basket here. But, okay, that's not too hard to carry. You want to come? Can you hold this? Come here, hold this. Hold this. Can you hold it? So you're Ruth, you're coming home. Okay? But that's empty. How much does it weigh when it's full of grain? Do you know how much a bushel of barley weighs? Well, I know because I looked it up. Now remember, this is ephah's a little bit more than a bushel. A bushel of barley weighs 48 pounds. So an ephah is about 50 pounds. Now, I don't have 50 pounds here, but I've got a bottle here. This is a 5-gallon bottle of water. I need an engineer to tell me how much 5 gallons of water weighs. Quick, guys. Pints a pound, the world around. It's 40 pounds. 40 pounds. 40 pounds exactly, by definition, because the pound is one pint of water. So this is 40, but this is less than she carried. Pick it up. Don't strain yourself, but go ahead and pick it up. See what you think. Now, you're going to carry, you're going to put it down so you don't strain yourself. Remember our picture here. Could you carry that from down here in the field back up the hill to your... And Brother Bilson has given us a beautiful picture here of Ruth staggering home. So we have to take Ruth home now. Take Ruth and her ephah. So have her carry her ephah and take put her back with Naomi because that's where she's going. There you go. Beautiful. Thank you. Put her right there with Naomi. Here she is with Naomi with ephah. Thank you. You may sit down now. Okay. Anybody else who wants to try to pick up 40 pounds and get an idea for just what Ruth accomplished here and what Brother Bilson is representing here for us and captured beautifully. Thank you, brother. She's staggering home with this big thing full of grain. And Naomi is looking out the door and saying, my goodness, girl, you're going to strain yourself. What's going on here? Where did all this come from? That's the kind of reaction you have to get in mind here. How bountifully the Lord provided for them with this grain that they come home with at the end of the day. She took it up and went into the city. That must have been a job. I can't imagine. I can't imagine as a man carrying even this, which is 20% less than she was carrying, up the hill into the city. That would have been quite a job for her. Well, in verse 18, her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. She'd saved some of her lunch. She'd saved some of the bread and some of the parched grain, tucked it maybe into a pocket somewhere. Maybe she had a little bag, a little purse with her, so that Naomi could have something to eat without having to grind the grain first. As I say, I don't think they'd had a whole lot to eat during the time they were in Bethlehem so far. But she brings this out to Naomi, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. She recognizes this is extraordinary. You don't come home with that much grain from one day's gleaning. You might not come home with that much grain from one day's harvesting. You were doing it on behalf of the landowner. She comes home with this huge load of grain in her basket. But I want you to notice the blessing that she expresses here over the person whose name she does not yet know. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. She prays for a blessing, and then she describes the good work or the reason for which that blessing is given. This person has, as she says, taken knowledge of thee. He's recognized you and your need. So, that's why I want him to be blessed. This is the standard form of blessings in the book of Ruth. We saw it already back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Naomi blesses her daughters Go return each to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. That's the blessing. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Here's the reason. As you have dealt with the dead and with me. Because you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Here in chapter 2, verse 19, somebody took knowledge of thee. May the Lord bless him. Blessed be he. She showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is... We knew this all along, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. We were told this at the outset. So far, Naomi has not heard this. The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, she's going to refine her initial blessing. In verse 19, she said, blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. But now she says, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And the question is, to whom does that last clause refer? Who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead? Now, if you just read the verse by itself, it sounds like he's talking about the Lord's kindness, that she's thanking the Lord for his kindness. But remember the pattern I just showed you about how blessings work. May such and such a person be blessed because of some good thing they did. Okay? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Chapter 1, verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. I believe we are intended to read this, blessed be he of the Lord, he who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. In other words, Boaz. She's proclaiming a blessing on Boaz because Boaz has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And here, with the word kindness, we come back to the word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, where she asked the Lord to deal kindly with them as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You have dealt with kindness to the dead and to me. Boaz has dealt with kindness to the dead and to me. Kindness here is that lovely Hebrew word chesed. You have to use a ch sound. We don't do that in English in polite company, but that's a perfectly legitimate Hebrew consonant. And it refers to loyal love, steadfast love, particularly in the light of some kind of a covenant or relationship that already exists. And I'm being faithful to that relationship. And Naomi, when she hears Boaz's name, she's saying, this man has not forgotten the faithful, loyal love that he owes to the living and to the dead. He stands in a relationship with us in which that loyal love is appropriate. And now she's going to explain what that relationship is. That's the end of the verse. Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now she uses two terms here, which both come from Israelite property law. So now I have to teach you to be Israelite lawyers for a minute. I have to learn some more of the law of Moses. Because both this word, near of kin, and one of our next kinsmen, these words are technical terms, and they refer to two aspects of Israel's property law. The first one deals with inheritance. The second one with the work of the kinsman redeemer. Both of them reflect a concern to maintain an equitable distribution of property among the tribes. You know, when they first came into the land, they went through an elaborate process of the tribes themselves. They divided up the land into portions, not knowing who was getting what portion. So they all said, let's divide it like this into pieces. We all agree those are fair pieces. Yep. Okay, now we're going to draw lots. And we'll see who gets which pieces. And so they had an allocation of land that everybody agreed on. and it was fair and it was equitable. What happens if a young lady who's the only heir of her father decides to marry somebody in a different tribe? And now the property that was her father's goes out of, say, the land of Judah into the land of Ephraim. Now Ephraim's got more land than it did originally, and Judah has less land than it did originally. And if you're not careful, this might run away, and some tribes might end up gathering all the wealth to themselves, and other tribes might find that their substance was diminished. The same thing could happen in selling. If I were to sell my land to somebody in another tribe, is it lost to my tribe? This could be devastating. It could lead to an imbalance in the fairness, in the equity among the tribes. And these two institutions, inheritance and the Redeemer, both dealt with this problem. The man is near of kin unto us. Literally, he is near. He's karov. This reflects the inheritance law. It comes from the case of Zelophehad's daughters. You may remember this story from Numbers chapter 27. Zelophehad was a man of the tribe of Manasseh who died without any male heirs. And his daughters said, we ought to be able to get his property so that the property can stay in the family. And so in Numbers 27, verse 8, the Lord gives Moses this legislation. If a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. If he have no daughter, he shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. If he have no brethren, he shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren, so his uncles. And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him, karov, near him. The nearest kinsman of his family. That's that magic word for an extended clan, mishpacha, that we talked about back in chapter 2, verse 1. The subdivision of a tribe. It's got to be somebody in his same clan, and it's got to be the one that is close to him. Had to be in the same family, and the closest clansman in that family. Now, Naomi knows that Boaz is close enough to be a candidate. She knows that he is in the clan. He's still not the closest one. She doesn't know that yet, but we're going to see that in chapter 3. So that's the law of inheritance. And by the way, it was joined with a marriage law. The daughters of Zelophehad were not allowed to marry outside their tribe. They had to marry in the same tribe. They've got property now. They can't take it out of the tribe. It's got to stay in the tribe. She also calls him one of our next kinsmen. This word is the Hebrew word goel, which is a participle of a verb that means to redeem. Redemption was another institution that kept property in the family. It provided for a situation where poverty forced an Israelite to sell part or all of his inheritance and thus remove it from his family's share. It opened up the opportunity for a kinsman to buy it back. And you see that in Leviticus 25 and verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And the word kin here is the karov. So the person who's close enough to inherit also has the right to redeem something after sale. It's not once you sell it, it's gone for good. Nuh-uh. Family member can come along and take it back again. This was also extended in the case of slavery. If an Israelite were enslaved to a non-Israelite, now, if you were enslaved to an Israelite, you could sell yourself. At the end of 7 years, you were set free. That was temporary. That was like a job. But in Leviticus 25:47, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself to the stranger or sojourner, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he has sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son. His cousin may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family. There's mishpacha again, the extended clan may redeem him. If he's able, he may redeem himself. Again, the responsibility rests on a close relative. And what Naomi is telling us is, now that you told me the guy's name, this is very interesting. He is close enough related to us to have a role in our property. We may have lost property by moving away. Somebody else may have picked it up. They've been squatting on it. He could recover it for us if he wanted to. He's close enough to do that. When we looked at the blessing that Boaz gave Ruth, I suggested to you that he's evaluating her. He's attracted to this girl. She's much younger than he is, but you know, she's a godly girl. She's giving all the right indications. He's beginning to think. Now Naomi is starting to think as well. And Naomi's thought is, this guy would be a wonderful match for Ruth. I don't think I could appeal to him. I'm too old. Maybe Ruth could appeal to him. So I think she's beginning to think along these lines. In verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me, also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men till they have ended all my harvest. Well, that's not exactly what Boaz said. In chapter 2, verse 8, he said, abide fast by my maidens. Here, he says, abide fast by my young men. She may have in mind his instructions to the gleaners. If she comes up to you, drop some grain for her. So she may be understanding that to have been his intent. Or she might have been understanding the term young men in the sense of young people. That the younger people, the men and the women together, collectively, that you'd use the masculine there as well, that are harvesting the grain. He's told me to stay close to them. But in verse 22, Naomi, with her head full of her new plans coming up now, she says unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, daughter, that thou go out with his maidens. Ruth, forget about the young men. I don't want you to be forming any friendships that would hinder a tremendous opportunity you have here. So he may have said to you, go out, stay close to my young men. You stay close to the young maidens. That's where you belong. She doesn't want her to fall in love with some young strapping Bethlehemite fellow who's not of the family of Boaz. This opportunity is too good. This fish is too promising. She doesn't want to lose it. And then she says, that they meet thee not in any other field. And to understand what she's saying here, you have to know that this verb to meet can mean not just encounter, but can also refer to a hostile engagement. I've given you here the verse from Judges chapter 8, verse 21, in the history of Gideon, where Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna. If you go to some other field, they, impersonal, somebody might molest you. In Boaz's field, you're under his protection. He charged the young men, don't touch her. And he said to them, don't reproach her and don't rebuke her. You stay in his field. You go somewhere else, you can't tell what might happen, and again, that would render you less desirable as a bride. So what Naomi is doing here, in the best tradition of an arranged marriage, she's the mother-in-law, she's all of a sudden, she's got her eye on an attractive man, and she says, number one, stay away from the young men. You go with the girls, and don't go anywhere that you're outside of his protection. You stay there, let him know where you are, what you're doing, don't let him form any questions. We got something promising here to think about. And that's where we leave Naomi at the end of this story. Boaz has met this girl, and he's thinking. And Naomi has now learned of Boaz, and she's thinking. And in the next chapter, we have to bring all that together. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz. She did what her mother told her. Girls, okay, particularly if your parents think that they should have a role in deciding who you marry, pay attention to them. Follow Ruth's example. She kept fast by the maidens of Boaz, just as her mother-in-law told her to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. Each was about a month long. And she completed that time sticking with Boaz's maidens. And every night she would go home to her mother-in-law until the grain harvest was complete. And that's where we leave our heroes at the end of chapter 2. Notice, please, the bounty of the Lord toward his people. How abundantly he cares for her. Notice her beautiful attitude toward her mother-in-law. The submission that she has. And notice how the Lord is working all these things out. How did the chapter start? Her hap was to light in a portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. He just happened to go to Boaz's field over here. And she comes home now with her arms overflowing with food and the promise of a possible husband as part of the bargain. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our times are in your hands. Everything we need, Lord, you've provided for. You spared not your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. Surely you will with him freely give us all things. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive our petulance, our impatience, our worry over the circumstances of life. Help us to rejoice, Father, in your demonstrated loving kindness and bounty toward us, and to rejoice day by day that we live under your care. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. An important theme here is the relationship of Boaz to the family. Let's sing again Psalm 133. We sang this a few weeks ago. This is that psalm about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Families are extremely important. Our society does not value families nearly as much as it ought to. But clearly here in the Bible, we see this tremendous value of a faithful family and of Boaz's loving kindness, his chesed, toward Naomi and toward Ruth. And this psalm celebrates that glorious relationship of brethren that dwell together. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.